Morning. So good to be here. Where have you guys been? Been here each week. They told me service started at 8 now, so I showed up this morning and nobody's here. Just kidding. It's crazy. It's been 3 months since I've been in this spot, and I just want to say so glad to be back. Annie and I have both just been so blessed to kind of re-enter community, re-enter work, and all those things, and I feel like just the main thing we're just trying to communicate is just thank you, just gratitude. Thank you for the time off, the time away. It was really restful, really fruitful for our family. Obviously, we're having another baby. So people are very concerned about that, by the way. Like, very concerned, like, did you guys mean to do this? Did you know? It's like it's a disease that could transfer. Like, there's some secret knowledge they want to find out so it doesn't happen to them. It's like, no, we're just like, it's normal. It's just like, you know how babies get made? That's just this. I mean, it's just like, it's just funny. Like, I mean, like the whispering. They're like, was this planned? Like, I was like, yeah, no. We just had a baby. It's not that big a deal. So anyways, we're excited about it. Others are concerned. We're super excited. So anyways, yeah, you can be excited too. But yeah, and I want to extend just kind of a special thanks to our staff, and I'd love for any staff members are in here to just come up to the front right now. Billy's back there trying to close the door. That door won't close, Billy. It's a trick door. It'll just keep opening. If I can just get our pastors up front, up here. Greg, get up here. Chase, get up here. Chelsea, Tara. Is that it, Trent? Yes. I just wanted to recognize the work that it took to cover. I don't do that much, so let's be honest. It didn't cover that much, but at least, you know, from what it looks like. But you guys have served just selflessly, sacrificially, just in such an incredible way. We have an incredible team. Yeah, it's just such a blessing to serve alongside you guys, so thank you for that. And I hope you guys know just what an incredible group of people this is, like what a blessing it is. And so just be sure to thank them. I'm sure you already have. You've been telling me all summer how awesome it's been and how great it's been. It's so much better. And I'm almost like, all right, okay, that's enough, you know. So, but you guys are amazing. Thank you. And if you would just thank them one more time, that would be awesome. Yes, that was just amazing, and literally that was just the consistent theme was this summer, just how great church has been this summer, and just the people who have preached, and the way our staff has served, that it's just been awesome. And so as we dig in this morning, the most common question I've really been receiving about our time off is just kind of other than the pregnancy question, the other most common question I've gotten is just, you know, what has God been saying to you? What's God been saying to you? How has God been leading you? And so this morning, I want to answer those questions because they're really important both for my own life, our family life, and I think for our church family as well. And the answer is actually remarkably simple. And it was clear that the Lord was pursuing my heart as we rested, and it didn't happen exactly how I expected it to. I read about other people taking sabbaticals, and they were really productive, and they were really purposeful and intentional. And then I realized, like, all those people are taking sabbaticals with, like, teenagers, not with 5 kids, 6 and under. And so really, like, we laughed about it. We felt like kind of the first couple months of sabbatical really was as much a sabbatical for Annie as it was for me. It was like having me around to just serve her and help her and give her a break and be a family together, because 5 kids, 5-on-1 every day alone is a lot. And so she is a saint, and you're amazing. And so it really was like this kind of thing about the first couple months were just about family and about rest and about engaging our children and about just joy and whimsy and all that good stuff, which was really awesome. And then about a month ago was where it really felt like the Lord began to speak to me. And so for some context, not only was I on sabbatical after 10 years of Skyline, and in May was 20 years of kind of paid ministry, but I'm also turning 40. And so has anybody turned 40 in here? There's not very many who have turned 40. There's a few. Yeah, it's not that many. It's getting better, though. So we're getting more people who have turned, which is nice to not feel like I'm always the oldest person in the room. But turning 40, and so that really led me to some, like, deep reflection on my life. There's something about, like, entering kind of like you feel like you've kind of hit the halfway point. and you've got enough life behind you and enough experience and enough things going on that you can't really blame anybody else anymore for like what's taken place in your life. You're like, well, I've been out of my parents' house. My parents are here this morning, right? So I've been out of their house for 19 years almost now. So it can't be their fault if I'm still struggling with something or there's a sin issue in my life. I mean, I just need to reflect. And I also have to know that wherever I'm at, I have to be honest about that. And then just really ask the Lord, what is it that you want to do in the next season of my life? Right? What do you want to do? What are the things that you... And then a mentor just said, he said, what you should really do is reflect really deeply on the themes of your life. What are the major themes of your life that just continually kind of bubble to the surface that you know that these are the things that, the ways that God uses me, the way my heart gets moved, the things I'm passionate about. And really for me, it was moving back to the beginning of when I really became a Christian and when I received a call into ministry. What were those things? And I was really burdened by the idea that my life, Dewey talked last week about drift, and if you weren't here, you should really go back and listen to the podcast about, he talked about snorkeling, and when you're got your face down, and then you finally come up, and you look, and you're so far away from where you started. Not intentionally, but just because you just weren't paying attention. Maybe you're paying attention to something other than where you were headed. And I was really burdened by the idea that my life had moved a significant distance from the primary purpose of Jesus, what he left the church. When he left, he said, go into all the world and make disciples. That was it. You're to go into the world and just be a witness to people about my love and grace and mercy. And I was concerned not only about my life, but I was concerned about our church family, that our church family did a pretty good job of teaching people how to obey everything that Jesus commanded, right? That's the second part of the Great Commission. Go in the world, make disciples, then teach them to obey, or baptizing them, then teach them to obey. That while we did a pretty good job of that, that we weren't doing a great job at making new disciples. We weren't having a lot of baptisms. We weren't having a lot of kind of radical transformation, people coming from death to life, from darkness, or death to life, from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. We weren't seeing a lot of that, and realizing just really that I was failing at that. It's okay. Everything will be okay. Oh, my parents right now are like, payback, payback. Oh, I remember one time my brother was sick and we all went to church anyways. And do you remember when he threw up on the front row of church? Just like, boom. And he was like, look, it's like, that's your fault. That was awesome. All right, where was I? Yeah, okay. So I realized, like, I was failing. It was just a real confession moment, like repentance, that I personally was failing. And really because I was failing, that had bled into the church. Because it is, if the leader of of an organization or whatever isn't doing that, then it's obviously that probably the people who are part of it might be struggling as well or might be taking my lead. And so I kind of went into pastor mode, and I was like, how do we fix this? You know, what do we need to add? What do we need to take away? What's the strategy we need? How do we train people how to share their faith? What's the new thing in evangelism? Like, what's the new program, or what's the new effort that we could engage in? And it was really fascinating, because this doesn't happen very often in my life, where the Holy Spirit just literally says, stop. He just says, no. Right? Usually it's kind of like a meandering, and I'm kind of like, I'm getting signs. I'm like, maybe that's not right. But, you know, there's this passage in the book of Acts where it says Paul and I can't remember if it was Barnabas or Silas, that they wanted to go to this certain part of kind of Asia Minor, and it just said the Holy Spirit said no. The Holy Spirit stopped them, so they turned and they went a different direction. It was just like so clear. He just said no. And in this realm, as I started thinking about this, it was just so clear that the Holy Spirit said no, and it was for a very clear purpose. And he quickly, beyond that, reminded me something I've known for a long time, and it's that Jesus didn't call us to a strategy or a ministry or a trend or a buzzword. He called us to a relationship with him that was so passionate, so aflame with love, so committed, so sacrificial, that his life just comes bubbling out of us. And we don't have to try to do evangelism when that's the case. Evangelism is just, it's the cry of our heart is for people to know Jesus. That's it. And so our life just begins to come in line. And the testimony of the scriptures is that God is alive and powerful, that he's actively looking for a people to pour out his power on for his purposes. And then you think, well, what are his purposes? His purposes are to save people from the power, penalty, and presence of sin, to heal all of our brokenness and shame, to deliver us from the power of oppression and evil, to restore things that the enemy has stolen, to create new human beings. That's it. He wants to create new people released into new identities with new hearts and spirits, with new names and a new purpose. And the key about all of these things is that none of them can be accomplished by us. Is it like all the things that Scripture said God wants to do in the world, they're all things that we get swept into and we get to participate in, but we cannot actually, I cannot change your heart. I can't forgive your sin. I can't cleanse it. I can't give you a new spirit, a new name, and a new purpose. No, I can't do any of that. That's all God. And many times I think I end up getting in the way of what God's trying to do. And it's about his power, right? Not about, and I think if you look around our church, that we just have a lot of accomplished, a lot of smart, a lot of cool people, and it's not about our skill or creativity or ingenuity or about our ability to sacrifice, how well we memorize the scriptures. It's not about how agile we are in a conversation and a table about apologetics. Can you answer every objection really quickly and convince somebody that God's real? And that, you know, it's like, it's not about that. Jesus said this. He said, if you will lift me up, I will draw all men unto myself. That's it. If you will lift me up, and it's crazy how many times Jesus continually released us from the burden. He said, I will build my church. The church belongs to me. I'll build it. You just gotta get out of the way. You gotta, a common theme right now for me is just making room. You've got to make room for the Holy Spirit to do what it is that he wants to do. And I was reminded this summer that my story of coming to faith in Christ and really being called into ministry was a story of an encounter. It was a story of encountering the real presence of Jesus in ways that changed my life forever. I experienced his power and presence through worship and prayer, and literally from those moments, I've never been the same. And it wasn't about my head. It wasn't about convincing. I knew God was real. Like, I knew God was real. I knew that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I knew that he had a plan for my, I knew all these things, but I just hadn't yet had an encounter with him that reality went so deep in my heart that it will never leave. That's what I needed. And I had that in college. And this summer, what happened is really, if you ask me, how has God been leading me? The way God's been leading me is he's been leading me to return to a life of radical pursuit that he called me into 20 years ago. And I've been reading Revelation 2, the church in Ephesus, where God says, all these things you've been doing, you've been protecting the doctrine, you know, you've been keeping your heart pure, you've survived persecution, but this I have against you, you've forgotten your first love. It's almost like Jesus saying, do you remember how you felt when I first saved you, right? When you first discovered grace? And I was reflecting this summer, just Church of Christ people love this, Max Lucado, anybody? You're like, that's our guy, Max Lucado. I'm sorry. But his book, In the Grip of Grace, changed my life. It radically changed. It was just, I read it in one sitting, and then I read it again, I read it again, I read it again, I marked it up, and I just, and my parents knew something was happening in my life because I was reading all the time, and I was reading like spiritual books, but I was that book about grace was just so, it was just like water to the thirsty, like food to the hungry. It was about God's grace, and God led me on a pursuit of him that changed everything. And this summer, it just feels like God's just been calling me to return to that. He said, just because you're turning 40, just because you're going to have 6 kids, just because you've got a busy life, doesn't mean that you're released from a life of pursuit of my power and presence. And in fact, you need it now more than ever. And in fact, the world that we're living in needs it now more than ever. And we talked this weekend about, I kind of grew up in the youth ministry movement at the tail end of church growth, and the buzzword then was seeker sensitive. Anybody remember this? Like, your church needs to be seeker sensitive. Like, don't say the word lost. Don't talk about Jesus' blood because that's weird. Take the crosses down. You should move out of your old, beautiful church building into a strip mall because people feel safer there. Turn the lights all the way down so nobody has to see you while you worship, you know, because that'd be weird. Like, and it's all these things. But the thing is, you know, I think, like, it's just, I was thinking about, as I was praying about this, saying, God, that worked when people were seeking you. Like when people were genuinely like, they were returning their thing about raising their kids in the church, they were like, but like, guess what? Most of you work amongst people and live next to people, they aren't seeking answers from God for the problems in their life. They're just not. They're not seeking the church. They're not ringing my phone saying, I need to speak to a pastor about the deep longings and questions I have in my life. It's just not. And so what's the answer then? The answer then is Paul shows up in Ephesus, and the power of God breaks out, and next thing you know, within 100 years, they've destroyed the temple of Artemis. It's just like, it's the idol-making business is just gone. I mean, it's just radical transformation because the power of God broke out, not because Paul had the next new evangelism strategy, right? It wasn't about that. It was about the power of God. And so God's called, I think, me to lead a church on this kind of pursuit, one that doesn't depend on the latest ministry trend or buzzword, but one that's desperate for his presence. I mean, desperate. If you read the Psalms, just go back and just saturate yourself in the Psalms, and you'll just read about people who are desperate for God. Or do this. Travel outside of your comfort zone in this city and meet people who are on the underside of power, and you'll meet people who are desperate for God. Travel the world to other places, and you'll meet people who are desperate for God. They're crying out for God's power because they have no other avenue for change. There's no hospital, so they're crying out for healing, right? They're just crying out desperate for God's power. What would it look like for us to cultivate a desperation for God? Psalm 84 says this, "This thing I ask, this I seek, to see your beauty." That's it, just to see Jesus. Because if I see him, things will change. To see your beauty, to find you in the place that your glory dwells. And I think God's calling us to cultivate this kind of desire. And I just think until we're completely and utterly satisfied with Jesus, nothing else we accomplish will really matter. Right? Because all the things we'll accomplish apart from that will be the work of our own hands. And Jesus is like, that's good, you should do that, I appreciate that, but the things that will last are the things that he produces through us, through that passion. And so this morning, I just want to talk about just kind of like a life of pursuit and just three different ways that we kind of pursue God and how we cultivate a life of pursuit. And so if you'll join with me, if you grab your Bible, and I forgot to grab one. Annie, would you hand me a Bible? Thank you. And if you'd turn to Exodus. Exodus 33. Yeah. 33, verse 12. It's page 73 in the Black Bible in the pew. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." So it's like Moses, his desire in this moment wasn't just to fulfill the call that God had on his life. His desire was to know God. He said, "Will you show me your ways so that I can know you? Because I'm not actually going to be able to lead for you if I don't know. I need to know your heart. I need to understand the motives that are behind why you're leading us through the desert. I need to know you." That's such a huge thing. "I need to know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." Moses is like, hey, these are your folks, not mine. And so you've got to help me here. And he said this. He said, "My presence will go with you." This is what God says. "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Here's the crazy thing, too, is if God's presence is pouring out in your life, his power, your work for the kingdom will actually feel like rest. And a lot of the work that we do, we try for the kingdom, feels like work because we're trying to produce it. We're trying to conjure it. We're trying to ask God to bless the things that we've already had ideas in our head that we want to do. Say, "God, please bless that," rather than saying, "God, what are you doing? How do we join you?" God says, "I'll give you rest. My presence will go with you." And this is key. Moses said this, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Moses, like, keys in on a thing here. He says, is it not your presence that makes us distinct? Isn't it interesting that Moses, he doesn't go back to, like, the laws that have been given. He doesn't say it's actually the Sabbath that makes us distinct, or circumcision that makes us distinct, or the fact that we don't eat shellfish that makes us distinct, or the way we give our tithes and offerings, all the ways that we follow the law, all 613 commands. Those are not actually the things that make them distinct, because every culture and every religion has commands and laws and ways to be pure, right? So that doesn't actually make us distinct. What makes us distinct is that when we set up the tent of meeting, your presence comes down and fills it. And when Moses meets with him, his face shines in such a way that literally they have to put a veil over it because people are terrified. The thing that makes them distinct is when they build the temple and they send the priest into the Holy of Holies, they actually have to tie a rope around the priest's ankle in case God strikes him dead for being unclean, that they can pull him out, which makes you wonder, that probably happened at some point, which is why they're like, how are we going to get him out of there? Like, maybe we should tie a rope to the... And you imagine the next guy, if you're like, next day I'm calling in sick. I'm like, last guy got struck dead. I'm going to wait and see how this kind of plays out, and then I'm gonna return. Like, but I mean, it's like, so you're just going like, Moses just models this desperation for God's presence, who says, he says, all the things that we desire, God, and all the things that you desire for us are all actually impossible without your presence. And actually, it's your presence that distinguishes us from the world. So if you look around at your neighbors, guess what? A lot of your neighbors are honest people. They don't lie. They don't cheat on their taxes. They love their children. They're good husbands and wives. They work hard. They love our city. They serve the poor. I mean, there's tons of people in our city who don't know Jesus who do those things. And yeah, you could say a lot of those things are the residue of a Christian society and ethic and all this stuff. You would probably be right. But sometimes you look at your neighbor and you go like, man, that guy's a better dad than I am. He's a better husband than I am. Like, he's more mature emotionally than I am. I mean, you start to see and you go like, what makes the difference between us and him? It's not about how well I perform the law and the commands of Jesus. It's that his presence actually lives in and through me. And that should be the thing that actually makes people stand up and take notice, that they're like, there's something different about you. And it's not just the way you live, it's actually there's a presence about you that does something in my heart, right? So the old church fathers would say, your heart or soul has a homing beacon in it. And it pings, right, for home. And it actually identifies people who carry that transcendence inside them. It pings on Christians and saying, there's something about you, have something in you that is awakening something in me, right? Richard Foster said this. He said, today the heart of God is an open wound of love. He aches over our distance and preoccupation. He mourns that we do not draw near to him. He grieves that we have forgotten him. He weeps over our obsession with muchness and manyness. Anybody feel that way these days? My life is full of muchness and manyness. He longs for our presence, and he's inviting you and me to come home to where we belong, to come home to that which we were created. For too long, we have lived in a far country, a country of noise and hurry and crowds, a country of climb and push and shove, a country of frustration and fear and intimidation, and he welcomes us home. Home to serenity and peace and joy, home to friendship and fellowship and openness, home to intimacy and acceptance and affirmation. The key to this home, this heart of God, is prayer. And I love this. Real prayer comes not from gritting your teeth, but from falling in love. Right? Real prayer comes not from gritting your teeth, not trying harder, but actually from a change of desire, from falling in love. And really that a life of pursuit is marked by a desire for God's presence. Second thing that we'll see if you turn to Psalm 51 with me. Psalm 51. Not only is a life of pursuit marked by desire for God's presence, but it's also marked by desire for purification. I went P because I'm building a sermon here, so it's going to be three P's. Be very happy. Homiletics 101. So, a desire for God's purification. Here's what happens. Once you get into God's presence, your desire becomes for his presence. You experience his presence. It just is going to happen that you're going to be, this might sound scary, but you're going to be exposed. Because God's presence is light. And when that light comes in, it's just going to shine on those places in your life that are just not quite where God wants them to be. Right? And some of them may be huge things, and some may be just tiny little things, an attitude or a motivation or a thought process. But God desires to purify us. And really, and what happens is not only does God desire it, but once we actually cultivate a desire for his presence and we get into his presence consistently, we desire to be clean, to have pure hearts. David says this, Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, your delight, you delight in the truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me." Listen, like, I mean, the words in here is like, not just God, you know, it's a lot of times we're like, God, could you just tinker over here? You know, tinker over here, just a little sanding, a little, and he's like, purge, like purge me, fill my stomach with charcoal, right? Has anybody known somebody who's had alcohol poisoning? Like, fill my stomach with charcoal to suck up all the poison, and it's gonna get purged out. Purge me with hyssop, that I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. So this is the point. The point of purification is that you might once again hear joy and gladness. Wherever your life is not rightly related to God, you will be blinded from the joy and gladness that surrounds you. You'll be like in a dark cloud. You won't be able to see. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And listen to this. Here's the key point is, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit with me. Cast me not away from your presence. Key word, presence. Cast me not away from your presence. And take not your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. So this is the key phrase. If you want to live in the joy of God, right, then you have to deal with the junk in your life. Because as long as you're living in that junk, as long as you're denying that junk, as long as you're suppressing the sin in your life and you're hiding from it, you are not going to be free and you're not going to experience the joy of your salvation. But here's the key, though. Do you remember the joy of salvation? Like, do you remember that? And if not, Matt Chandler, he's Matt Chandler, so he can say these things, right? So we're at camp, and he's basically just saying, like, I won't say it, but he made a really bold statement about whether or not you're a Christian. And it was just basically like, if you haven't had an encounter with God where you have sensed his presence and you have asked forgiveness of your sins and you've experienced the joy of salvation, he's like, I just wonder whether or not you're actually a Christian. He said that, not me. So I'm blamed. Putting completely on him. But I just wonder, and this affects lots of people who grew up in church, who grew up being good kids, not really breaking any rules, kind of have a relationship with God, maybe get into the baptismal pool maybe earlier than they should have, you know what I mean? And then they grow up in the church, and then they kind of have this thing where somebody say, when did you get saved? And they're like, well, at 7. And it's like, 7's a hard time to really come to grips with your sin nature and to follow Jesus into the world as like a radical disciple. You know what I mean? And I'm not saying that's not real, because our children know God. I just believe it. And in so many ways, they know him in ways that we could never understand. I'm just saying that at some point, you need to have an experience of the joy of deliverance of salvation, that God has saved you from your sins, and you're living and walking in that joy. Because that's what, if not, what do you return to, right? You can't return to the innocence of childhood, but you can return to the joy of salvation. You can remember when God saved me, when I fell on my face, when I cried out and he met me. And he says this, so the result is, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from the blood guiltness, O God, of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your prayers, your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And so this morning, I just think, like, this desire for purification, and I don't think I grew up in a church it would be described as a holiness church, and so sanctification was a really big deal, right? The sanctification is the setting apart of your life for holy, righteous living. It is the rejection of sin, And it's interesting that we don't hear about that much anymore in the church, right? That word, when was the last time you heard the word sanctification in just random conversation with another Christian? Like, I just want God to sanctify me. I want to purify me. I feel like we're a generation like Augustine who says, God, make me chaste, but not yet, right? Anybody pray that? You're like, God, I know I want to be pure, but maybe give me a little more time, right, to just kind of work this out. I'm kind of enjoying some of these things, but I think we seek purification so that we can experience more of God's presence. And then God's presence begins in us another purification. It's just a constant process. And as I was thinking about, like, what would God want to purify us from? Like, what are maybe some of the key aspects of our generation and what's happening? I just want to say, I think God wants to purify us from a spirit of competition. Like, just this massive spirit of competition amongst people these days about how your life's going, what job you have, what house you have, what car you're in. And guess what? I don't think it existed as much before in this intensity because you just didn't know as much about people's lives. Because when I was a kid growing up in southwestern Kansas, you couldn't see inside of my mom's house every day, right? Through this little device we call a phone and this little app we called Instagram. You had no idea what your neighbor was doing. You were just living your life. And I think because we know and because we see and because we're prone to put the best foot forward, the facade, we're prone to just do this, everybody's feeling like everybody else is doing better, which then you're like, man, I got to do better. Like, man, our kitchen's really out of date. I wonder if we should remodel. You know, it's like, I mean, like, I love it. Like Pinterest, you know, John Tyson calls Pinterest literally the manifestation of envy and covetousness. It's like take all the principles of envy and coveting and put it into an app and you get Pinterest. Here's all the things I want, right? Most of which I can't afford right now. So people, you know, put a Pinterest board of the house I want to live in, and you look it up, and you're like, that house costs $6 million. Do you know that? Like, that, it's isn't just like a, I mean, it's like, okay, so, like, what do we, like, the spirit of competition, it's got, Matt Chandler said at camp, he said, here's how you'll know, whose success can you not celebrate right now? Oof. Whose success are you unable to celebrate, and you'll know who you're competing with? Like, who's thriving right now, and it's just bugging you. You're like, man, we came out of school at the same time, got the same degree, started the same, you know, it's just like this thing, the spirit of competition. Like, whose kids are awesome at sports, and you just have a hard time, like, you're just like, oh, I'm just going to clap because that kid's just awesome at everything, and I don't know, oh, man, it's just annoying. I mean, it's like, literally, this stuff lives in us, and God's presence gets blocked by this stuff. Maybe it's the spirit of judgment. Not only are we competing, but we're judging everybody. What do you do? Do you homeschool? Do you traditional school? Do you private school? Do you public school? Do you spank your kids? Do you not? Do you have an iPad? If you do, you're going to hell, and your kids will be weird forever. I mean, it's like all these things that we're just kind of like, everybody's trying to put together the perfect ideal life, and once you do that, anyone who does it different than you becomes a threat. They become a threat because it might mean that your way isn't perfect. Or isn't right. And it's just like the spirit of judgment. I just want to say, like, Jesus just says, don't judge one another, right? Just stop worrying about another. But it bubbles up in me so easily to judge people. Paul literally says it in Romans. He just says, stop judging one another according to what you eat or what you drink. The kingdom of God isn't about such things. It's about righteousness and joy and peace in the spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is about. Right? What about a spirit of anger and frustration? And again, I'm going back to Chandler at camp. So many things that he said, I realized I was living my life with like a buzz of agitation right under the surface. Anybody identify that? And I was just like, man, the last 2 to 3 years of my life, I've felt that buzz of just agitation. And the right poke from the right person can just bring it forth. And then I'm just like, oh, I act, and I'm like, that's not me, but what's happening? There's like a spirit of anger and frustration about life. And Ronald Rollheiser, he said the first half of your life is about, what does he say? The first half of your life is about gaining power or bringing under control your passions, lust, greed, power. Anger. Those, you know, like, he said the second half of your life is about letting go of your anger about the way your life is and that it isn't the way you thought it would be. And he said, so the second half of your life is like, I thought life would be this way, and it's not. I thought I would have this, and it's not. And he said, your anger, if you don't let it go, will just simmer under the surface, and it'll just kind of come popping out. What about a spirit of pride and arrogance that we just are so self-focused and unable to see maybe the blind spots in our lives? And I just think that when you get in God's presence, he starts to show you these things. That he wants them to literally get burned off. And what he knows is he knows that those things are weighing you down in so many ways. They're tripping you up. And like I said, some of it may not even be sin. It's just, you know, Hebrews talks about, you know, the sin that entangles us. And then the things that just distract us and the things that keep us, you know. So Annie and I, we read an article about persuasive technology. That's what they're calling it, that most technology created today is created to addict you, one, and it's specifically targeted at children because children are the most susceptible to addiction to technology. And I just tell you, it's the most terrifying thing you've ever read about people creating things to enslave other people and to profit from it. And so it's like, I read the article, and I just got done, and I canceled Netflix. I just got on, I was just like, and it was the most like knee-jerk reaction, but it was like that verse was in my head, if your hand causes you to sin, then cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If this thing is bringing distraction, and you know what I mean, like, I'm not listening to Annie because she's talking, and I'm like, something's happening over there, but there's something happening here that's really interesting. And she's like, did you hear a word I said? And I'm like, I heard zero of that. And she's just like, and women multitask, right? So we know that. They're better at life than we are. But I was just like, I got to get rid of these things that keep me from seeing the people right in front of me. And so I just canceled it. And I may, in a moment of weakness, sign back up. So I'm not making any lifelong declaration. Don't judge me. But that was the knee-jerk reaction. So a desire really for God's purity in our life. And the third mark of a life of pursuit is the last one, and it's a desire for God's power to be poured out. A desire for God's power to be poured out. And this is the thing, I think if you look, if you turn to Acts 4, the end of Acts 4, is just this key thing of a key mark of Christians throughout the scriptures is really a desire for God's power to be displayed, to be manifested, to be poured out. Not a desire for God to give enough of himself to us for us to live a pretty good life. Pretty comfortable, have pretty nice things, you know, like we heard this thing, you know, I've heard two pastors say in the last couple weeks, same thing. It's just basically, if you ask the average Christian their desire, they'd be like, oh, my desires are to have like a good marriage and good kids and, you know, a pretty good career. And I don't want to be rich, but I want to be able to buy everything I want. I want to have cool vacations. I want to visit these places. I want to, you know, have all these things, find meaning in my work. I want to see my, you know, he's like, and but, you know, all framed within the kingdom of God. Right? You know, with Jesus on top, like the cherry of the sundae. And he's like, if you ask your neighbor who doesn't know Christ what their desires in life would be, they would be the exact same things. And so, like, you read the desire of the apostles in the book of Acts, and they're desperate for God's power. Because they know that the purpose that God has left them with is impossible without God's power. And so when you've encountered God's presence and you've been transformed by it from the inside out, now he's able to pour out his power in ways that we've never imagined. So you have to think about it. If God wanted to bring like revival and spiritual awakening, would we be ready to steward it? Like would we be ready for the things that God wants to do? Would we be able to actually say yes to the things that he might ask us to do? But here's the hinge. Let me read Acts 4 there. Then verse 4:23. The apostles were put in prison. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So they're saying, like, they're just praying, like, they're saying, like, even the things that are happening, God, you knew what was going to happen. You knew who was going to be king. You knew who Pilate was. You knew who's going to be president in America in 2019. Like, you know all these things, right? So we don't have to be afraid. And he says, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Right? So this incredible thing happened where they encountered the power and presence of God. And this is what I would say, like, everything they prayed for in that verse right there was impossible apart from God. And that's what I think God's been telling me. So, Jonathan, you've got to expand your prayers. Because so much of your prayer life is actually stuff you want me to do that I've asked you to do. God, care for the poor. And, like, that's why I put you there, to care for the poor. God, just show my neighbor that you love me. That's why I put you there, right? So, like, what are the things that I can't do? I can't heal people miraculously, right? I can't forgive their sins. I can't cleanse them of shame and darkness and past and all that stuff. I can't do any of that, but God can do that. So my prayers have to actually begin to focus on the things that God's saying. I've already told you I want to answer these prayers, right? And so now I want you to ask. And somebody said one time that petition is love. He said this, love loves to be asked, right? As a parent, you love your children. You actually love them to ask you to do things for them because you love them. I mean, not things that you know. You're like, they're 15 and they want you to take out the trash. You're like, take out the trash, right? But like little things, like when your little child comes and say, will you read this book to me? You're just like, you're not like, learn how to read. Read it yourself. You know, you're just like, oh, I love you. I love to be asked to do things. And you'll hear parents whose kids, like, fly the nest and they're like, I miss being needed and asked, because love loves to be asked. God loves to be asked the things that he already wants to do. So this desire for his power. And so I think the hinge is that everything we desire, that we truly desire, if we get past our surface desires, is impossible apart from the power and presence of God. So we desire deeply that marriages would be healed that are broken. And I'll just tell you, I'm a pastor. I meet with a lot of people whose marriages are either broken or they're falling apart, and I cannot do anything about it. I wish I could. I can't. I don't have any power to do that. We desire that our prodigal children will come home, right? Our brothers and sisters, our aunts and those people, we just desire that they'll just come back to Jesus. We desire deeply for restoration of our brokenness emotionally, sexually, physically, financially. We desire deeply for justice for our prisoners, to see the prisons in our city and our state emptied and literally razed to the ground, never to open again. Because we're not going to be a state who just puts people in a place and locks them away like they're animals. Like we're desperate for that day. We desire deeply for the children of our city to be loved and cared for and bound up, placed in families. We desire deeply for the addicted to be released from their compulsions and set free to be who they really are, who we knew them to be before. We desire deeply for the poor to have justice and to rejoice in the mercy and grace and deliverance of God. We desire deeply for sinners, right? The people do sin. It's okay to say that. I was a sinner before I met Jesus, right? And so we desire deeply for them to know the grace and mercy of God poured out in Jesus, to be washed and cleansed by his blood, to be given new a heart, a new spirit, a new name. I think we desire deeply all these things, and yet I think we also desire those surface things, and we have this battle of the deep desires of our heart and the surface level desires of our heart that our culture identifies as good and encourages us into. And actually everything we're in our culture is like paved the way for us to go into consumerism and materialism and individualism and a pursuit of pleasure and all these things. It's just there for us, and it's so against the grain to not do that. And so I think we actually need a cleansing of our desires, right? And so I had to ask myself, honestly, and you can ask yourself this morning, honestly, can I say that God, his presence, his kingdom, and his joy has been my ultimate desire over the past 6 months? Can I honestly say? And if you can, high five. I would love to meet with you and just ask you, like, what are you doing? What are you reading? How are you praying? What's going on in your life? I want to know, because I want that so badly. Have I actually engaged recently in a process of purification of my life? I actually set my life before God. Psalm 39, say, search me and know me, God. Any offensive way that's in me, will you just point it out? Anything unclean, point it out, and I'll let it go. I'll walk the path. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll go to meetings. I'll go to counseling. I'll meet with friends. Whatever it takes to purify myself, God, I'm willing. Have I sought God's power to do the things that I really desire, or have I been trying to meet those in myself? And so what I've realized is that it feels like I've tried not to say it out loud because it seems so big and it seems so ridiculous and something that I can't do myself, but my deep desire is to see revival sweep our city. And when I say revival, here's what I mean. I don't mean week-long meetings in churches where evangelists come and preach and ask for a decision at the end. I'm talking revival, and this is the best description I've heard. Revival is when a place or city or neighborhood becomes saturated in the awareness of God. Like an entire city can actually be saturated in awareness of God, that people start to seek him. And they show up to the church because they're saying, God showed up in my life and I don't know what to do. Or they show up at your door and they say, I know you're a Christian. I was at my home, I was doing whatever, and the power of God just filled me and I don't know what to do with that. I thought maybe you might know. What is that? What's happening, right? Like an awareness of God. And for that to happen, right, for that to happen, I have to experience a personal revival. This isn't about them out there. It's about me in here. And for us to experience that collectively, each one of you have to experience a personal revival. And you kind of have to do an inventory. God, what would it take for you to revive my heart? What would it take for you to return to me the joy of my salvation? Or if I can't actually think of a place to return to the joy of my salvation, what would it look like for you to do that in my heart now? Just a brand new work. Right, of the Holy Spirit, that really the New Testament would call that a baptism of the Spirit. And I know that phrase is so loaded, but it's in the Bible, right? That those people were baptized in the Spirit. They had an experience with God that marked them and changed them in ways that they would just never be the same again. So much so, right, that a group of 12 young men after Pentecost just went poof, never saw each other again. Just spread amongst the nations. 11 of the 12 were martyred and started a movement that you and I are here today because they had such an experience with God that it literally turned the world upside down. And so I've been thinking a lot about, like, it says this in Chronicles. It says, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Isn't that interesting? It says literally the eyes of God every single day, 24/7, are scanning the earth, looking for people whose hearts are fully committed to him so that he can pour out his strength, he can empower those people. And so my goal here is to create a culture of pursuit in our church that's like lighting a giant signal fire to God. Like we're stranded on a desert island, there's a plane going over, and we got to light something big enough, and we're standing there going like, God, like us. Like if you're going to pour out your power anywhere, here. Like we're prepared, like we're pursuing you, we're purified ourselves, we're seeking your power, like this is it. Pour it here, and whatever it takes to get God's attention that we're actually willing to do. What does it take? Right? It's going to take something. It's probably going to be costly, but we aren't lighting it for ourselves just so that we have rock and worship, right? And like really fun services. And so like we're lighting it for those that we love, right? We're lighting it for our neighbors. We're lighting it for those in our city who are addicted so that when they know I'm ready to come back home like the prodigal, that they have a home to come back to, right? That they'll have a place to return. And I'm praying that those people are oppressed by darkness, those who are forgotten in prison, for the children in our city who are at risk, for the women in our city who are on the run, for the men in our city who are just returning the violence that had been put on them as children, that they would have a place to return, that God's presence might fill us, fill this place. Like this would actually be a place that was special, even though we know this isn't the church, but that this sanctuary could become holy ground. People walk in here, they're like, something happened and I heard from God. He told me, I just felt so loved. I started seeking him. And that any place that you enter would actually be filled with the presence of God. That your office, where you go every day, would be filled with the presence of God. That your car, as you get in it, would be filled with the presence of God. That when you walk in that store at the mall, that it get filled with the presence of God because you're there. God's presence. And Moses says, I will not go unless your presence go with us. So the band, I'm going to invite the band to come back up. Psalm 85, 6 through 7 says this, "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" Revive us again that we may rejoice in you. Habakkuk 3 says, "God, I've heard of your fame and deeds. I've heard of your great, God, I've read the Bible, I've read the scriptures, I've read the great stories of history about how you move." And he says, like, renew them in our day. God, renew them in our day. What would it look like for God to move? And so one of the things I've been doing as we kind of wrap up to shape my imagination is I've just been reading about kind of the great revivals of history. What happens when God's power gets poured out in a place and time and a people? Like, and just to try, because I think a lot of it is just we have to expand the field of possibility, right? Because we can easily live our lives in unbelief, in like a very self-righteous unbelief that we're like, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I believe he rose from the dead, but I don't know that I really believe, or I'm not living as if I believe that his power is still available and alive and active today. I can live in such a way that actually, and some people would call that like a functional atheism, right? Like, am I actually believing that God's power? So I've been reading about this revival off the coast of Scotland. I want to read just a little passage, and then we're going to just pray. It's an island called the Hebrides, and it says, "One night they crowded into the home of the blacksmith." I love this. So great. A blacksmith named Smith, as you would be. But the spiritual atmosphere was dry. A sense of deadness prevailed as one after another tried to break through in prayer. Duncan Campbell, a visiting evangelist, called on Mr. Smith to pray. The prayer was short and sharp. He said, "Oh God, you made a promise to pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. And Lord, it's not happening." Just crying out to God. "God, it's not happening. You promised to do this. It's not happening." He paused and then he continued in a rising voice, "Lord, I do not know how Mr. Campbell or these other men stand with you, but I know my own heart and I know that I am thirsty. You promised to pour water on him who's thirsty. If you don't do it, how can I ever believe in you again? Your honor is at stake. You are covenant-keeping God. Fulfill your covenant engagement." This guy's like calling God to like, "God, you made this promise, so I'm just calling you to it." At that instant, the granite house shook like a leaf, and a power was unleashed that swept the entire parish. Campbell said, "I could only stand in silence as wave after wave of divine power swept through the house, and in a matter of minutes following this heaven-sent visitation, men and women were on their faces in distress of soul." He stepped outside. This is the part that is really the key. He stepped outside and discovered that the whole village was astir. People weren't in. They weren't in the room. There was something happening even outside of this room. People with lanterns and flashlights were making their way along the roads and across the fields toward the meeting place as if summoned by a silent bell. Isn't that crazy? There's no advertising. There's no meeting. It was just the power of God poured out here, and it awoke people even outside that they began to seek God. The next day, the looms were silent and work stopped. Everywhere the people gathered discussed the strange invasion from heaven and the awareness of God's presence that now pervaded the community. Spontaneous prayer meetings took place in homes and on the streets. The parish minister said this, the minister said this. He said, "You met God on the meadow and the moorland. You met him in the homes of the people. God seemed to be everywhere." I'm desperate for a time in history where God is everywhere, not just in the church, not just as we pray as a family, not just in but he is everywhere. Another observer put it this way, "The Lamb of God took the field and the forces of darkness were routed." Right? That's what since the beginning of Skyline, we've said our goal is to see Jesus destroy the devil and his works, to push back darkness. Here's what it looks like. The Lamb of God, Jesus takes the field, right? We in his trail, and he takes the field, and the force of darkness are routed, and we just get to be there. We get to participate. Duncan Campbell goes on to say, "Oh, dear people, here was a manifestation of God, something greater than organization, something greater than planning, something more wonderful than a new approach, something more convincing than a new dynamic in the realm of evangelism. God at work." And I say that is the only answer to the problems that face us today. We may organize, we may plan, but until we get on our faces before God and do business with a covenant-keeping God, we shall not see revival. We can have our conventions and conferences and church services and speak our wonderful times, but what we want and what we need is a fresh manifestation of the mighty power of God that brings men down and deep conviction to seek the Savior. So that's my prayer. That's my prayer for us, is that we would fall under a deep conviction as a church to seek Jesus, right? And so this whole fall, that's what we're going to be, every Sunday for this fall, we're just going to talk about prayer. We're going to encourage each other. We want to be like the disciples who say, "Jesus, teach us how to pray they recognize there's something about the power that flows through Jesus that comes through those moments where he just disappears, sometimes all night, and he just spends it in the Father's presence, getting power and getting marching orders, and he's just obeying. And so that's my desire. And what I wonder, too, is if maybe you could describe your life right now and say, yeah, the presence of God isn't filling my life right now in the way that I read about in the Scriptures. And maybe it is just apathy, right? Maybe it is actually an issue of sin. Maybe it is whatever it is. But I just want to give us an opportunity this morning to pray. I want you to stand to your feet and really just to spend our time today as we move toward communion. I just really wonder if you need the same thing as me. Like, you need a revival of heart. You need to believe again in what's possible when God shows up in power. And I think we need to believe as a church what could happen if we actually began to seek God. And a good friend of mine, he said this. He said, if we don't find new and fresh ways to seek God, all our generation will do is manage the decline of the Western church. Whew. Right? That's what our generation will be known for, is they just kind of, the Titanic's sinking and the band's playing, right? And everybody's like, everything's okay, and we're just going down, the ship's going down, and we're like, we never thought of seeking something new from God. So what I want to say is, I don't want to manage the decline of the Western church. I don't want to do that. I want revival to come and revive the church in our city. Because guess what? Our city has a lot of religion, has a lot of cultural Christianity, has a lot of people who even though they should be alive, they are dead, and God wants to revive them, right? And he wants to revive me. So he wants to start with me. And so I want to pray for you. If you just join me in this prayer, and whatever it is that God's doing in your heart, I just want to encourage you. And if he's just lit something in you, before you take communion, would you just maybe go find somebody and ask them to pray for you? Just go find them and just say, hey, I feel convicted about this. I want a fresh move of God. I want a fresh baptism in the Spirit. I want God to just fall in my life. Find somebody to have them pray for you before you go to take communion, and I'll be down front. I'd love to pray for you, but there's people in your aisles and all around you. Say, hey, pray for me. I want this, right? So, God, we love you. God, I thank you for your power and your purification and your presence. God, I pray for our church, Lord, that you would fall fresh on us, God, that we would have a fresh encounter with you that would transform us from the inside out, that you would give us your power so that we could join you in your mission. But God, what we want to say is, we're not going to move forward until we have that encounter. We're not going to make plans or new strategies or promote any new thing, God. We just want to know you. And we want to see a demonstration of the power of your Spirit, God, that will just seal us together as a community to seek you in new ways. And so, God, we cry out this morning for more of you. We cry out this morning that you would make yourself known, that your face would be the face that we see as our eyes are closed right now. And we know that it's the face of one who loves us and pursues us and is calling us home into the heart of prayer. And that we would learn that these things, it's not gritting your teeth and performing or producing, it's actually falling in love again. So Jesus, we love you. We love you. You are love. You've taught us to love, and we return that love to you over and over and over and over again. And even now in the heavens, if we could peek through the door, they're just saying, we love you, Jesus. You're the King. High and lifted up, glorified, holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with your glory, God, but we haven't paid attention. Forgive us, God, for our attention going to our phones and to apps and to TVs and to news and to elections and all the other stuff, God, that may be okay and good and right in its season, but now, God, you're calling us to turn our attention to you. So, God, we repent of our apathy and our distraction, our sin. We repent of our unbelief, God, and we return to the things, and we want to do the things we did at first, which is to seek you with our whole heart. We love you, God. We thank you for your body and your blood, for the bread and the cup, and how it reminds us of your example of obedience to the Father. So today we just join you in that. We take it into us, and we pray that it would fill our life. We pray all these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. There's a communion stations in the front. There's some in the back. There's a gluten-free station back there. Like I said, I just really encourage you to seek prayer before you go. If you just feel any stirring in your heart, seek prayer this morning. Like, don't move past the moment, because if God's working, you just want to stay there until he's done. Otherwise, I'll be down front. There's pastors scattered around, but mostly I'd say, look at your friend who's next to you and say, would you pray for me? Pray for me. I want this, right? So we're going to worship.